creation process. And I think last week, a couple weeks ago, Rob spoke on the Moravians. They were some of the forerunners in sonship. Maybe we can be more intimate with the Lord than we have been before. And let me tell you, the Moravians got flack. There's documented reports of people who went to the Moravian services and confronted them and said, your music is too beautiful. People are going to come to your services just because of the music and not because of God. And they sat down and said, okay, that's a good point. And they talked about it. They said, let's see, do we play bad music for God then? And they were like, no, that doesn't sound right. But they had to wrestle with these things because they were the forerunners, and they said, we're going to step out and do something that hasn't been done before because of our love for Jesus. It's overflowing. And I believe the church is called to step into that first commandment worship, where instead of doing things for God, right, we just meet him together. And let me tell you, I said once that weekly, right, I was in my metaphor there. There is something special about the corporate gathering. You can bless God in your secret place. And he longs for that. But there is something special when we gather. Ephesians 2, real quick. Let's go. Verse 22. Actually, let's go back to 19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, right? Now we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you're being built together into a dwelling place for God in his spirit. When we gather corporately with Jesus as the foundation, he literally is building us together. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his spirit, where he can rest and be what? Ministered to by his body. What did we do this morning when we said, Jesus, we love you. You're the one our hearts adore. We gave him that first commandment offering that he longs for. But maybe you're not sold on it, and I get it. I do. Listen, I'm a doer. I love the second commandment. Because it comes naturally to me, and I get it. So I just wanted to quick jump over to Ezekiel 44. And we're just going to look at this ministry to the Lord business. What is this? Maybe if I can find it. Hold on. I'm a cheat. Okay, Ezekiel 44. And we're going to go down. Let's see. To 15. Actually, let's go all the way to 10. So Ezekiel 44 verse 10. Okay. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me following their idols, shall suffer the punishment for their wrongdoing. So we have a group of priests, Levites, in the Old Testament, who have gone astray from God. Okay? Should have pictured that a little bit. They will receive punishment for their wrongdoing. 11, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Okay, so they're still going to be ministers in the sanctuary. Having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. And they shall stand before the people and minister to the people. Since they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of wrongdoing to the house of Israel, for that reason I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God. They shall suffer punishment for their wrongdoing. They shall not approach. Okay, 13. And they shall not approach me to serve me as priests for me, nor approach any of my holy things, the things that are most holy, but they will bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Again, nevertheless, I will appoint them to take responsibility for the house of all its service and everything that shall be done in it. So what happened to the priests who went astray from the Lord? They were given a different ministry. No longer will you come to the table and minister to the Lord. Now you will minister to the people. You'll have responsibility of the temple, the oversight. But the Levitical priests, verse 15, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who took responsibility for my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me and serve me. They shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table and serve me and assume the responsibility I give them. The Lord makes this distinction in Ezekiel. And listen, I'm not going to say ministry outreach is a punishment from God. It's a blessing that we get to minister with the Holy Spirit, right? He's the one who goes forth, and we're just vessels. But there is a distinction that we can acknowledge in the Bible where there's a special place for sitting at the feet of Jesus and ministering at his table and bringing him an offering. And let me tell you, it doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't have to be pretty. In fact, it was kind of bloody and gross in the Old Testament. But what was it? It was what he asked for. And that's why he honored those who were obedient in it. It's because he asked for it. And the invitation is there for us. And I think the church has really forgotten this ministry. I have really neglected this ministry. And the Lord is giving us an opportunity to step into that and to forerun that. And let me tell you that, like, pioneering, how's it on the farm, right? Super fun, right? No problems at all? Yeah. It's not easy. You're going to be fighting against years. Let me tell you, when me and this group of people, and I wish I could go into my testimony, but when we committed to not doing worship for people and to just making a place for the Lord and just the 5, 6, 7, people could roll in. It's not like we were going to kick them out, but they weren't going to be the point. And they knew that when they came in. Sorry. When you cross that line, it's all his. Your body is his. Your mouth is his. Your sound is his. Everything is his. I can't tell you how many times people would say to me, hey, where's the fruit? You know, how much confrontation we faced. It from the church, right? Unbelievers, they walked in. The one unbeliever who stumbled in, he said, ah, this is where all that light's been coming from and filling the city. He was a drunk guy. Oh, wow, it's been coming from this basement. I finally found you, you know? But the church is saying, where's the fruit? What's going on? What's your practical? Where's the what? Come on, right? Right. What's practical about loving God? Get over it, man. Well, let me read you a story about some other people who said that. Luke 7. Verse 36. And one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus accepts the invitation, and he goes to the Pharisee's house, and he sits at his table. Jesus doesn't decline an invitation. So he comes, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Ah, not like that Pharisee. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus, answering, says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Uh-oh. You know, when he leads with that, it's like, oh, man. You know, when Jesus kind of comes to you in your prayer and he's like, I have something to say to you. Oh, no. And he said, say it, teacher. I actually love the relationship between the Pharisee and Jesus. Because the Pharisee invites him, and Jesus comes. And Jesus is quite cordial towards the Pharisee. And the Pharisee's open. And Jesus goes into this parable that culminates in this idea of he who is forgiven much loves much. But I'm going to jump to verse 44. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And if you know, in another gospel account, Judas says, who knows what he says? Money could have been sold. What a waste. What's practical about this? Well, we could have done a, what was it? I think it was orphans outreach. What did Judas say? Widows. And what is that? That's pure religion. That's good. I am not degrading. Again, I got to hammer this because I'm not degrading those. I'm giving you perspective because you know how powerful those ministries are. And I'm giving you perspective for this ministry and what it means to him. Because Jesus says about this woman, everywhere the gospel is preached, I want what this woman has said to be made known. Does anyone know? Is that in Matthew? You're going to have to take my word for it. Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, I want this woman's story to be shared. Why? He would have had a reason. He didn't just say that. He could have, shoot, there's Elijah and the prophets. Jesus has a plethora of people who have blessed him and loved him and ministered for him and ministered to him. Why did he say this woman's story needs to be told to everybody who hears my gospel? Because everybody who hears my gospel is going to immediately be inspired to do things for me. But what I need them to know, every person who hears my gospel, what I need them to know is that there's something more that I want. I want to take it further than service. I want to take it further than doing for me. I want you to love me. I want you to sit at my feet and minister to me and bless me. And let me tell you, it's worth it to him. Come on. It may not feel like it. Do you think his feet smelled great to the woman? Probably not. It was the dirtiest part of his body. You know, he didn't have socks on. No, but it meant the world to him. Jesus brings the disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's in agony. It's probably the moment that we see the humanity of Jesus more clearly than just about any other moment. He's sweating blood. He's in deep distress. And what does he want from the disciples? To be with him. Could you just keep watch with me? Could you just stay with me for 1 hour? He says it. He says 1 hour. Could you just give me 1 hour? And it's so easy to condemn yourself and start to think like, oh, I never give Jesus time, I guess. But that's not his heart, because worship is not something he actually needs. It's something he longs for. So when you don't do it, it's not like he lacks. It's not like he's, oh, they're not going to do it, I'm going to try someone else. No, he's just waiting, and he's going to keep waiting, and he's going to keep waiting until his bride suddenly realizes, that's what you've been longing for. And we all sit at his feet and bring our worship to him and bring our love and bring our devotion to him. And I just think we've underestimated the jealousy of Jesus for his glory. You know what I mean? I think we've just underestimated that a little bit. And you know, I love contemporary worship. I love the freedom that we've, like I've said, those reformers, those forerunners, they've paved the way for worship to become something beautiful and expressive and good. But there's something that's happened along the way. Suddenly, the second commandment started to sneak into our worship songs. And there's a place for intercessory worship, which intercessory worship is when you're proclaiming or praying for things to come to pass. And there's a place for music that ministers to people. I need that. I've got that hard heart, and I need God to utilize his anointed people to help me bring my heart to the Lord. But that's not worship. A song about me cannot ever be worship, ever. If a song about me becomes worship, then where is the focus of my worship? It's on me. And listen, it sounds easy to divide, right? It sounds so easy to divide, but really, it's not, because Jesus does sing over us. And he does prophesy over us, and he does bless us. But in our worship, if we forsake his worship and his exaltation, and if our songs and our music don't explicitly bring him glory, he's not going to come. He's going to be with us, but he's not going to come in his glory. Because his glory is consecrated. It's set apart for places that are built for him, that are given unto him, resting places that are his. So I just really quick want to talk about someone who is given over to seeing a place for the Lord. Someone who, more than anything, wanted to find a place for the Lord to dwell. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? David, easy. It's either Jesus or David, come on. David literally was crazy. He was absolutely heaven-bent on seeing a rest. Come on, Esau. Seeing a resting place for the Lord. If we go to 2 Samuel, verse 7. Or sorry, no. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Let's do that. We see something called the Davidic covenant unfold. Who knows what the Davidic covenant is? It's basically this moment where God decides something. And I think about David and the future of his lineage, his offspring. And I think that this moment in the Old Testament is the most important moment before the cross. That's crazy. That's crazy. Well, why? Because in this moment, let's read it. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now," this is David, "I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" Now, I think there's a temptation here. I think a lot of people have misread this, in my opinion, have misread this passage. They have made God out to be this angry, kind of scary guy who is so frustrated at people who are just trying to do stuff on their own, and he's saying, "Why would you build me a house to dwell in?" But who knows that that's not the heart of God? That's not who God, Abba, is. When he's saying this to David, I just see God running up to David. "Oh, yes. Would you? You would build me a house to dwell in? But I've not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, I didn't say a word with any of the judges of Israel who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Because it's the glory of kings to search out the heart of God. Right? God didn't want to tell anyone. He wanted to see. "Would you? You would be the one who would build me a house? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, even more, declares the Lord. The Lord will make you a house, David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne, David, will be established forever. And boom, the Davidic covenant happens. God finds someone who says, I want to build a resting place for the Lord. And God says, he's the one. His line is going to bring forth the Messiah. His line is going to be the one who brings forth the Son of Man, who makes a way for the Holy Spirit to dwell with all people. I'm going to build you a house. And God sets in motion the cross through David in that moment. David hit something in the heart of God, a longing to be with his people, to dwell with his people. And Solomon's son, or David's son Solomon, constructs this dwelling place for the Lord. It's beautiful, and there's a dedication psalm. Psalm 132, that they read at the dedication of the temple when the fire falls the first time in Solomon's temple, and the priests are so struck by God that they can't even minister. The glory of God is so thick in the temple. And this Psalm 132 is what Solomon reads. Remember, O Lord, my father David. Remember my father David. All the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or go into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a dwelling place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. David discovered something about the heart of God. God wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. The Holy of Holies, right? Judaism. Judaism is built around one thing. And it's not the Torah. And it's not the priesthood. And it's not the people of Israel. Cloud by day. Fire by night, sitting enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Who was the tabernacle for? What was the Garden of Eden built for? The presence of God. The presence of God, his longing to be with us. And so, it seems so ethereal, right? Because he's outside of us, right? Like, it's beyond us. But let me tell you, this is serious. In Judaism, they had one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. It's called Yom Kippur, where the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies for a brief moment and hope that he didn't die and bring an offering in the presence of the Lord, to the Lord, on behalf of the people of Israel. He had to wash his hands and feet 10 times. He had to fast for 24 hours. The whole night before he would step into the Holy of Holies, he would have all the elders around him reading the Torah over him. It was this phenomenal preparation for this one moment where he steps into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God and communes with God. But we, as people washed in the blood of Jesus and who have been given the Spirit of God, have access to the presence of God. And that's beautiful. That's so good. But it's also, within itself, given us a responsibility. Because now we have access to worship him in spirit and in truth, and to not undervalue our calling as people, as his people, with access to his presence. When we come together and we worship, we're actually fulfilling the deepest longing of God. Why are people saved?
Sort of a trick question.
Come on, man, Tony. To worship in spirit and truth. We're saved to worship. And that's super intimidating for someone who hasn't seen him. Well, that's a lot of work. No, it's not. No, it's not, because worship is an overflow. We have nothing to give without him in us. And when he saves us, it's for this beautiful purpose. And when we worship him, he pours his love into us. Because we open ourselves, we're abandoned, right? And he pours his love into us, and then we go into that second commandment, and someone says, why are you glowing with God's love right now? Well, let me tell you, it's not because I worked really hard for him. That's when I'm looking like this. I've been washing the dishes all week. No. When we're overflowing with the love of God that comes from the place of worship, that's when the second commandment happens in power. And revival happens when worship happens. Let me tell you, when a church gets convicted about worship, revival is just overflow. Like, oh, revival? Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's cool. You should see what happens on Sunday mornings. Because worship is the highest calling. That's all. Everything I'm trying to say right now is that God has created you for many things, but the first and the greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So I just think there's an invitation today, like, to not overcomplicate it, right? To not condemn ourselves or push ourselves, but to just say, Lord, teach me to worship. God, convict me to worship you. You know? I don't want to, if the worship team wants to come up, go for it. Yeah, all the pressure now, right? Talk about worship for 30 minutes and then me. No, yeah, come on up. And I just believe that there is an invitation for us to just give our offering to the Lord. And listen, like, if you're uncomfortable singing, that's okay. That's okay. What did I do to my wife? I didn't sing to my wife. That would have been awkward. Because I haven't practiced. Just come to him with what you have. Just tell him the truth. Lord, I love you. Thank you for saving me. Put in me a love for your presence. Put in me a love for your glory. Put in me a longing to minister to you, to make you the primary calling in my life. Your worship, your love, your house. Why don't we pray? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. God, we just thank you that your word tells us the truth, that your word is truth and life, and that, God, your word has called us to be a people of worship, convicted about your worth, convicted about who you are, convicted to give our offering to you, Lord. God, even before all the fruit, even before all the other things that are vying for our time and attention, God, we just thank you for this invitation to put you first today in our families. Lord, make that the prayer of our hearts, to love you more than anyone else has on earth. God, I don't know what that looks like, Lord, but that's what I want in my life, Lord. God, we want to love you more than anyone else has on earth. Yes. You said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they'll be filled. Lord, we just ask right now that you would give us hearts that worship, spirits that worship, and even if we don't feel like it, Lord, God, would you give us courage and faith to step into that place today and say, Lord, here I am. Lord, I give you my heart. Lord, I give you my life. God, would you take me into that place of worship? I don't even know what that looks like, God, but I want to step into that place of ministering to you. Would you show me my calling to minister to you? God, would you show me what that looks like?